Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
After being seated, I'd like you to turn with us to Romans chapter 15. We will begin chapter 15 today, but as we have often said, the chapter breaks are not always the best break in the flow of the author's thought. And here again we have a prime example of just such a fact. Chapter 15, at least the first half of it, the first seven verses that we will look at today, actually belongs with chapter 14. It's one section within the Scripture. In fact, we see a feature there in verse 1 of chapter 14. He says, "For as the one who is weak in faith, welcome him." He closes this section in verse 7, "Therefore, welcome one another in Christ." So we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. We see bookends, as it were, in this section. So Paul is in one way continuing the discussion, continuing the thought that we've been developing over these last several weeks. But he puts a sharper point on it as he closes this section. And we would be tempted, in fact, it would be very easy to come to the conclusion, particularly seeing those bookends, "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you." The temptation is there. It's easy to make the determination that the apostle's first and primary import in this section is unity within the body of Christ, is seeking and striving for the unity of the body of Christ, maintaining that unity, even in those potentially very emotional, but secondary issues. Those issues that will almost certainly confront any church. It may not manifest itself in the area of food or in holidays, but it will manifest itself in some way. There are always reasons for division, for controversy. So is that Paul's main point? Is that his primary emphasis in this section? And I submit to you that it's not. And we'll see in today's passage, in Romans 15, verses 1 through 7, that that is an illustration, but it's not his primary point. In fact, I would take you back, refresh your memory, go back to the beginning of the epistle to Romans. What was Paul's primary indictment against man? Paul's primary indictment against man is that of failing to honor God. His attributes, his invisible attributes, were plain to see. And yet, in our rebellion, man refused to honor God as God. Refused to glorify God. God's glory is Paul's focus here. The glory of God is Paul's focus, just as it was in the first chapter. So that begs the question then, what then does food and drink, unity or division, holiday or regular day, have to do with God's glory? What are those seemingly trivial things? Those seemingly secondary things? And they are actually secondary things. What do those have to do with the glory of God? Now, if we're correct here that the Jews were in fact in the minority at the church in Rome, then Paul's reminder to the Gentiles not to be proud of the mercy that they had received might relate to the Jews being their weaker brothers. And his admonition to the Jews not to despise the stronger Gentiles might be viewed as particularly difficult for them to swallow. Think about that. Even in our reading last week, our New Testament reading congregationally in Matthew 20, what was the parable that Jesus told? The parable of the vineyard. Man has a vineyard. He goes out early in the morning and he hires laborers. They agree to their wage. A few hours later, see some other laborers standing around the marketplace. Come on, y'all come work too. And he does that several times. Even up to the 11th hour, he hires additional people, sends them out. They work only an hour. At the end of the day, he begins to hand out wages and they're all the same. Those who had been at labor since early in the morning grumbled and complained against the Lord, or against their master. It's not just. It's not right. It's not fair that you would pay them more or pay them the same as us. We've worked more. Jesus said, have I wronged you? Did I not pay you what we agreed? Did I not have the right with my own vineyard and my own resources to do that which I have chosen to do? See, there's a temptation here for the Jews and Gentiles both to fail in this regard. There's a temptation for the Jews to say, but wait a minute. We have the law. We're God's chosen people. And here we are in the minority in Rome, our hated, despised adversary, Rome. We're at a church here with all these Gentiles. Can you believe some of them even eat food that was sacrificed to idols? Can you believe that? And yet, they get the same wages as we? Do you see this is a temptation for them? So, although this greater section here in Romans 14 and the first half of 15 is one unit of Scripture, it's one progression of thought, Paul does something subtly here in verse 1 through 7 of chapter 15. He changes his tone just a little bit, and he changes the nature of the commandments. What we saw primarily, not exclusively, but primarily in chapter 14 were negative commands. By that I mean things like, don't do that. Stop doing that. Don't do that any longer. And what we're going to see in this section is affirmative commands. Do this. Here's your instructions. So what we see in today's text are three things. We see the obligations of the strong. The obligations of the strong to the weak. Secondly, we see the means of reaching these obligations. There's a means, Paul describes, of reaching these obligations. And then finally, the purpose. What's the purpose of this, not only this section, but of these obligations, of fulfilling their duty to one another? What is the purpose of that? And keep in mind, Paul's emphasis here is the glory of God. Now, we'll get there, and I'll show you how he progresses through his thought and why the food and drink becomes such a big issue. But first, let's look at these obligations to the strong. I'm going to name six. You could break these up in several ways and come up with more, but I'm going to name six for you. Number one, let's read the text. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Amen. As Paul lists here in this text, some of these are summary statements. Some of these are expansions of the instructions he's already given. Some of these are rephrasing. Remember, part of Paul's theology is the putting off and the putting on. Stop doing this. Don't do this any longer. There has to be the other side of that equation. I'm putting off this attitude, this behavior, this thought, this way of thinking. And I've got to put on something else. The something else is what Paul describes here. Number one, the first obligation of the strong to the weak is to bear with the failings of the weak. Notice Paul's word here. When Paul says, we who are strong, first of all, he includes himself in that. We who are strong have an obligation, have a debt, have a duty. This isn't a preference. This isn't something that he's recommending. This is an obligation based on the mercy of God. Based on what we have received, we are now indebted. And this is the debt. We who are strong have a debt to bear with the failings of the weak. In Matthew 8, Jesus is healing the sick. He's casting out demons. The lame are walking. And Matthew makes this comment. In verse 17, he says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Bearing with someone, bearing with their failings, their weaknesses, their scruples, doesn't mean merely tolerating them. Doesn't mean putting up with them. Doesn't mean turning a blind eye so that we don't get perturbed by their actions. It means carrying. Bearing. In the same way as said of Jesus, that He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. He literally took that on Himself on the cross. Secondly, Paul says the obligation of the strong is to please our neighbor. This doesn't mean to coddle. This doesn't mean to indulge. This isn't the grandparents giving too many cookies to the grandchildren. That's not what he means here. Because he qualifies that with a third one, to build him up. The strong have a duty to build up their brother. That doesn't mean coddling. That doesn't mean allowing them to get away with their sin. It doesn't mean refusing or simply not choosing not to call them out when they're in error, either in doctrine or behavior. But we have a duty to bear with them patiently, graciously, knowing that we who maybe mature in an area, how long did it take us to get there? And how dare we not give the kind of grace that God has given us as He sanctifies us, bearing with us, being patient as we grow. Fourthly, the obligation of the strong, he says here, is to imitate Christ. Look what he says, "Let each of us," in verse 2, "please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself." He holds up Christ as the supreme example of the strong bearing with the failings of the weak. Christ didn't seek to please himself. And we don't have time to develop it here this morning, but we could camp out here for weeks and look at the example of Christ as he lovingly, patiently, tenderly, firmly cared for those in his charge. All the way up until the end. Even on the night in which he was betrayed, as he told them things for their benefit. He said, "I tell you these things now so that you will know, so that you will believe. You don't understand these now, but one day you will." Patiently strove with them. Hebrews 12 says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Look to Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. That's our duty, is to imitate Christ. Fifthly, we have a duty to be instructed by the Scriptures. Verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." We have a duty to be encouraged and to be instructed by the Scriptures. Do we take that seriously? Or is the Bible something I like to read it and I am encouraged by that. Do we recognize that it is our duty to be instructed in the Word of God? "Oh, but I already know these things." You have a duty to be instructed in the Word of God. Because I don't know what I think I know. You don't know what you think you know, apart from the Word of God. Number 6, we have a duty to hope in Christ and His Word. "May the God of endurance," verse 5, "and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." We have a duty to place our hope, to place all of our hope in Christ and His Word. Now, I've breezed through those fairly quickly, but again, these are summary statements of our duties. But don't let the speed with which I've gone through those fool you. Don't take them lightly. We ought to be, if we understand these rightly, as we've studied through these last several weeks, if we understand these obligations, they should crush us. We should be startled and arrested by the weight of these obligations upon us. Think about this. The obligation to bear with our weaker brother. The obligation to please him, to build him up, to imitate Christ, to seek the glory of God in all of our dealings. If we don't feel the weight of these obligations, we don't rightly understand them. Amen. If having gone through this last chapter, in these several weeks, if we're not feeling the weight of these, and if we're not crushed by the fact that sometimes even our desire in this area is lacking, much less our ability actually to do what's required of us, we don't have the means in ourselves to meet the obligations that the Lord has laid before us. This is the humbling part. Because on the one hand, we want to identify with the strong. We want to stick our chest out and say, well, I'm numbered among the strong. Well, really? How are you doing in these obligations? Honestly, how are you doing? How am I doing even in the desire to meet these obligations? Paul demonstrates his reliance on the Lord and urges us by his example for us to do the same. And Paul points out that God provides the means. God provides the means of meeting these obligations along with the duty. John Calvin summarizes it this way. He says, but after having admonished and exhorted the Romans as to what they were to do, he turns to pray for them. For he fully understood that to speak of duty was to no purpose, except God inwardly effected by His Spirit what He spoke by the mouth of man. The duties are so big here that God doesn't just lay them before us and say, okay, y'all get to work. He provides the means for us to do it. So what are these means? What does Paul highlight as the means of meeting the obligations, of reaching, attaining these obligations? Look at verse 4. Again, as Paul talks about the Word of God, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. These words, endurance and encouragement, in other translations, are translated as perseverance and comfort, patience and consolation. They have the idea of long-suffering, bearing with over the long haul, and taking consolation, finding comfort, finding hope. In verse 5, which says the God of endurance and encouragement. It's the God of endurance and encouragement. He speaks to the very character of God Himself, and He repeats that phrase twice, of endurance and encouragement. Why is that important? Because we need the God who exemplifies those things to work in us if we have any hope of accomplishing them. If we have any hope of us, of us as a body, having it said about us, look at the way they love one another. Our hope must rest on the very character of God. God is the God of endurance and patience and forbearance. God is the God of comfort and consolation and encouragement. Well, church, we need that. We need Him. He also says in verse 5, may that God of endurance, an appeal to His character, may that God of endurance and encouragement grant you, give to you, to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ. Unity in the body of Christ is a gift. Unity in the body of Christ is a gift from God. Do we strive for it? Absolutely. I mean, do we labor for unity? Yes. I mean, is it hard work? Yeah. Are we responsible for unity in the body? Are we accountable to God? Are we responsible to one another and accountable to God for the unity of the body? Yes. But do we make it happen? No. We can't. We won't. It's a gift from God. This idea of giving as a gift, and we'll talk more about this in the final section here. We get to the purpose. God grants unity in the body of Christ. Now, He does that through means. He does that through the means of us submitting ourselves to Him, to His Lordship, focusing eternally, as we've talked about the last several weeks. Meditating on the person and work of Christ. Those are the means that God uses, but it's a gift. In the same way that a farmer would go into his field and he would plow that field by the sweat of his brow, he would plant the seeds, pull the weeds, tend to the crops as they came up, make sure that critters and varmints didn't destroy the crops, and carefully harvest. But a wise farmer also recognizes that praise be to God when the harvest comes in. He did it by his labor, but he could not have done it unless God had chosen to do it. Had God not provided the nutrients in the soil, the moisture, the rain at the right time, by God's providential care and gifting, crops would not have come. It's the same in the body of the church. It's the same in our homes. Are we laboring? Yes. Are we striving? Yes. But it's a gift of God. And to Him alone is the praise for the unity of His people. In verse 5, he also says, again, the means of achieving or reaching the obligation. He says, in accord with Christ Jesus. This means according to His example and also by the power of His resurrection. Again, by means of the example of Christ, by means of us seeking to imitate Christ, by means of us enjoying the power of the resurrected Christ dwelling in us and among us, to achieve unity. But I want you to note also the Trinitarian position, the strong view of the Trinity that Paul holds right here in this section. The Father, the God of endurance, the God of comfort, and then also the example of Christ and the power of His resurrection, and then also by the Spirit's enabling. Now, wait a minute. It doesn't say anything about this Holy Spirit here. Let's look closely. Verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Who wrote it? Who gave the Scriptures? The Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has provided the Word of God for our encouragement, for our instruction. But also here, this word that Paul uses twice, which is the God of endurance and encouragement or comfort. Paraklesis. It's the different word, a different form of the exact same word that Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit. The Comforter, the Advocate, the Helper. But it's also linked side by side throughout the New Testament. Look at Acts, consider Acts 9. Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort, same word here, comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The Holy Spirit and the comfort of God are placed side by side. Then in John chapter 14, Jesus speaking says, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper. Same word. To be with you forever. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Some translations translate this as the Comforter. I will send the Advocate, the Counselor, the Comforter, the Helper, the Spirit of God. Then in John 15, Jesus again says, But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. When Paul refers to the God of endurance and encouragement, or endurance and comfort, he's speaking about none other than the Holy Spirit of God dwelling among His people. But even just look back at our previous chapter, in verse 7 of chapter 14. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In the mind of Paul, the comfort of God and the Holy Spirit of God are inseparable. They're linked together. Paul's viewing the unity in the body of Christ from a Trinitarian perspective. We must have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working among us. Church, our hope must rest in His means. Not just in the goal, but in His means. In the way in which God has commanded us to seek unity. See, we're tempted here to strive under our own power. We're tempted as a body of Christ to labor in our own strength. And not just here. Not just in this local congregation, but again, in our homes. We're tempted to seek unity in our own strength. We're tempted in the greater body of Christ to seek unity in our own strength. But see, our hope, listen carefully, our hope isn't that God will give us the wisdom and the ability to formulate a unity for ourselves. This is subtle but critical. Our hope is not that God will transform us and then make us willing and able to be unified together. Our hope doesn't rest in our ability to achieve unity or to work out effective compromises or strategies to negotiate agreements or compacts. It doesn't even rest in our church covenant. If our hope for unity rests in that, we're mistaken. It's a summary of what we believe our obligations and duties are, but our hope doesn't rest there. Our hope rests in God granting unity, in God giving unity as a result of His gracious redemptive work for His own glory. Again, doesn't mean we don't strive, doesn't mean we don't work, doesn't mean we don't labor. But our hope must rest in the giving of unity, not in our achieving it. And see, this is a common problem in the church. And there's a temptation, even in a confessional reformed church, that, okay, we decide on our confession, as long as we stick to the confession, we'll have unity. That's still coming at it in our own strength. Do we uphold a confession of faith here at GFBC? Absolutely. We love the Second London Baptist Confession. We cling to it as a good and right summary of the great doctrines of our God. But our hope doesn't rest in the confession to unify us. Some churches have taken a different strategy, have said, well, that's too broad. Let's narrow it down. We'll narrow it down to what we believe about Scripture, what we believe about God, what we believe about Christ, what we believe about salvation and redemption and His return. And if we can just agree on those, then we'll have unity. That's still the wrong approach. We've made it simpler to unify doctrinally, but our hope can't rest there. Our hope rests in the person and work of Christ, that He will grant unity among us. William Plummer says it this way: hope is first graciously implanted in the soul by the Holy Spirit and is nourished by His influences, taking the promises, histories, and examples of Scripture, and thus strengthening the principle of holy desire and expectation. This is done that we may have hope in the darkest hour, in the most trying and perplexing circumstances. Our hope doesn't rest in us. Our hope rests in the enabling, the giving of Christ Himself. But producing hope, Paul alludes here to the hope of God's people. He also, and Pastor Greg will look at this next week, verse 13, he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. This is a theme here in all of Paul's writings. The hope. But it brings out a question, a purpose. But before we get to that question of purpose, there's another question that precedes it. What's the nature of this hope? Is it a temporal hope? In other words, is it a hope that in this life, in this world, we'll learn to get along and we'll be unified? Or is it an eschatological hope? Is it an eternal hope? Is it a not yet kind of hope? Is it a hope that it'll all be made right then? Well, as we've talked before, it's Paul's view of the kingdom, as the view that Christ held of the kingdom. It is both already and not yet. So it is temporal. We have a clear expectation and hope that God will grant unity today. But we also have an eschatological hope, that whatever unity God grants us today will pale in comparison of the unity we will enjoy together for eternity. This is a foretaste. This is first fruits. As sweet as our fellowship often is, it's only a foretaste. Amen. This isn't as good as it gets. As good as this often is, this isn't as good as it gets. But let's look at how Paul uses this idea, this word hope, in other places. And I'm going to walk us through several passages in Acts. In Acts 23, verse 6, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisees, and it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Paul equates this hope with the resurrection of the dead. It's an eschatological hope. In chapter 24, verse 14 and 15, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Paul places his hope squarely on the last day. Acts 26, verse 6 and 7, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. For this reason, therefore, Acts 28, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. Paul views hope as an eschatological hope, as an end hope, and then finally as a person. The hope of Israel is a person. He says, I'm on trial here because of the hope of Israel. But then later in Paul's ministry, as he's writing here in this epistle of Romans, turn back a few pages to chapter 5 in Romans. Chapter 5, verse 2, speaking about justification. We've been justified by faith, verse 2, through Him. We have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So here, it's both and. It's both hope eschatologically, but also hope here and now. We rejoice in our suffering because it produces endurance. Remember the God of endurance and the God of encouragement? Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. When? At the end? No, right now. Right now in the life of His people. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts. That's an eternal, eschatological hope. Then turn over to Romans 8. After Paul says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Eschatological hope. Creation won't be finally redeemed until Christ returns. Then down in verse 24, same chapter, he says, for in this hope we were saved. Right now. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Then turn over to chapter 12. In verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Again, picture here of hope, both present and future, both already and not yet. Paul uses this word constant, consistently, to describe final, eternal, eschatological hope and a present reality. So I posed the question at the beginning, in the introduction today, what does food and drink, unity or division, holiday or regular days have to do with God's glory? The answer is here in verse 6 of chapter 15. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That together with one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Church, don't let this statement fail to shock you. It's a small little phrase. Let's don't miss the shock of the statement. Together, with one voice, glorify God. This should rattle us. It should strike us and pierce us as much as it did the original hearers. What? Jews and Gentiles with one voice? Haters of God, pagans, and the possessors of the law? Rich and poor. One voice. Black, brown, white. One voice. nursing babies and death row inmates. One voice. Drug addicts. Sodomites. Fornicators. And homeschoolers. One voice. Don't fail to be shocked by this. Don't fail to miss the weight of what Paul's describing here. For the glory of God. And next week, as Greg walks through the verses that Paul quotes here from the prophets, from the law, from the Psalms, from the wisdom literature, all pointing to God ransoming the Gentiles, calling sheep that are not of this fold into His flock. All for His glory. All by His power. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Again, the unity that God grants in His church, it's just a foretaste. It's just a preview. It's a sneak peek of how God will glorify Himself for eternity. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice," a unified voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." Amen! Somebody! This is what we anticipate. This is the culmination of what God has given us today. This is what we look forward to. And I would submit to you, if this isn't what drives you, if this isn't what you look forward to, check yourself. Search yourself. See if you are in the kingdom. And the Scripture says that for the joy set before Him, Christ endured the suffering. This is what He had in mind. The glory of God for eternity. John Calvin again summarizes this. He says, "That He might recommend to us an agreement in Christ, He teaches us how necessary it is. For God is not truly glorified by us unless the hearts of all agree in giving Him praise." Think about that. God is not truly glorified by us unless the hearts of all agree in giving Him praise, and their tongues also join in harmony. There is then no reason for any to boast that he will give glory to God after his own manner. For the unity of his servants is so much esteemed by God that he will not have his glory sounded forth amidst discords and contentions. This one thought ought to be sufficient to check the wanton rage for contention and quarreling which at this day too much possesses the minds of many. This one thing ought to give us pause, ought to cause us to check our own hearts and motives when we're in the midst of a division. At home, at church, wherever God sends us, when we find ourselves in the midst of a division, this ought alone to motivate us, the glory of God. And He will not abide, His glory will not rest and send forth from discord. It's inconsistent with Him being the God of endurance and encouragement, perseverance and comfort, patience and consolation. It's inconsistent with His character. The hope vested in the glory of God is primary in the mind of Paul. And he reminds us of our debt of love, this obligation of the strong to the weak, these various obligations that he summarized here only in part. He points us to Christ in the Psalms to show us that the glory of God was his focus as well. He reminds us that God's grace and power are the means of unity and our purpose both temporally and eternally. It's God's glory. That's our purpose, both here and now and in eternity. It's the glory of God. Church, consider the kindness of God as we look back at the beginning of Romans. Back in chapter 1, for the wrath of God in verse 18 is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. All of us were dishonoring to God. Every last one of us who know Christ were not pursuing Him. We were not worshiping Him as God. We were not honoring Him as God. And yet in His mercy, by means of His Word, empowered by His Spirit, purchased by His Son, God has granted us the privilege of bringing Him glory. God's primary indictment against us was failing to honor Him as God, and then He gives us the means to glorify Him eternally. That which by nature we were unable to do, we were opposed to doing, God in His mercy has enabled us to do for His glory, to the praise of His name. I'll close with this. The final verse in the hymn we love to sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew His song we'll sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of GFBC Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church Conroe, please call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.